Judges chapter 15, victory at Jawbone Hill. Encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses. Judges 15. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock in Etam. And the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor, that is at Lehi to this. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So far, the reading of God's holy word. I love to quote him. Perhaps you'll recall the one that I'm about to give you. Thomas Jonathan Jackson is remembered as one of the greatest tactical geniuses in military history. He received the name Stonewall in the first battle of Bull Run when his brigade stood firm against an attack like a stone wall. Stonewall Jackson showed exceptional courage in battle. When another officer asked how he managed to remain so calm, he replied, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." Whatever you may make of the American Civil War, you cannot but admire the strong convictions of a man like Stonewall Jackson. "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." Brothers and sisters, if Israel in the days of Samson had similar convictions, they could have driven their enemies from the land. If they only trusted God and lived consistently for Him, they would have enjoyed the land of promise without being under the rule of foreign enemies. You see, God had promised them that as long as they lived in covenant fellowship with Him, their enemies would fall before Him. God had made a promise to them that He had not made to Stonewall Jackson. "If you trust me and walk in my ways, your enemies will flee from before you." Through Samson, the one-man army, the Lord was showing Israel the wonderful victories that they could enjoy as a nation if they only put their trust in Him, if they only repented of their sins and turned away from them. Through the enormous power of Samson, God was revealing to Israel how much they could accomplish as a nation if they only lived by His word. Today we want to consider Judges 15, which records the victory at Jawbone Hill. I've divided the chapter into three sections: the provocation of the Lord in verses 1 through 8, the protection of the Lord in verses 9 through 17, and the provision of the Lord in verses 18 to 20. We begin with provocation. In the previous chapter, we saw how Samson met an attractive Philistine woman and determined to marry her. Despite his parents' objections and the clear teaching of God's word not to marry outside the covenant community, Samson proceeded with his plan. At the marriage feast, he challenged the Philistine guests with a riddle. His wife, who had been threatened by the Philistines, pleaded and cried until finally Samson told her the answer to the riddle. She, in turn, promptly told the Philistines. Samson then went down to the Philistine city of Ashkelon and killed 30 men to pay off the debt associated with the riddle, 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. Then, having killed 30 of their men, he went back to his father's house in a huff. Verse 20 of chapter 14 concludes that episode by telling us that Samson's wife was what? Given to his best man. Samson, however, was not aware of it. In chapter 15, we learn that he still wanted that Philistine girl, and he believed that she was his legal wife. After his temper had cooled, he headed back to Timnah to make up with his bride. Holding a young goat in his arm as a gift for his wife, Samson knocked on the door of his father's house. You can imagine the color draining from the face of his father-in-law when he opened the door and saw Samson standing there. He had assumed that Samson had lost interest. After all, he had called his wife a heifer in verse 18 of the previous chapter, which was not exactly a flattering thing to say. After referring to her as a heifer, he stormed out and left the impression that the marriage was done. In verse 2 of chapter 15, his father-in-law said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion." Samson's bride was married to another man. His father-in-law offered him the younger sister, but Samson wouldn't hear of it. He was furious, and he determined to turn his fury upon those who had threatened the girl into betraying him. He went out and caught 300 foxes, or jackals. The Hebrew word can mean either foxes or jackals. He tied them in pairs, put a torch between their tails, and sent them off into the standing grain of the Philistines. Verse 5 tells us that he burned up both the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive orchards. Now, you need to understand, brothers and sisters, that this was a major blow to the Philistines, who were an agricultural people. One commentator said that with his actions, Samson strikes at the heart of the Philistine economy. By destroying the harvested grain, the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive orchards, Samson destroyed the land's main crops. All their hard work and precious food supply went up in flames. Whoosh. Well, the Philistines discovered who had done it and why he had done it. Because the Timnite had taken his wife and given her to his companion, they went and burned her and her father with fire. Verse 6. Perhaps you recall from the previous chapter that the Philistine men had threatened her, saying, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, or else we will," what? "Burn you and your father's house with fire." She did exactly what they told her to do, but she still died at the hands of her countrymen. By burning the crops, Samson stirred up a hornet's nest, and the Philistines responded by blaming his father-in-law and torching his house. When Samson learned what they had done, he retaliated. Look at verse 8. "And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed at the cleft of the rock at Etam." Another translation says he attacked them viciously, hip and thigh, is interpreted as viciously. We are not given the details of this battle, but we are simply told that Samson single-handedly slaughtered a great company of Philistines, and then knowing that retaliation would come, he hid in a mountainous area. Now, brothers and sisters, what are these first 8 verses all about? A marriage gone sour, an angry husband catching 300 foxes and sending them through the fields with torches fastened to their tails, an angry mob burning the home of one of their own people, a battle that left many Philistines dead, and finally Samson fleeing to the territory of Judah to hide in a cave. What's going on here? Behind the scenes, the Lord is at work provoking a confrontation between Israel and the Philistines. Do you remember from the previous chapter how the writer of Judges said that the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines? He was seeking an occasion to move against them, Judges 14:4. Why was the Lord provoking confrontation and stirring up trouble? Because, brothers and sisters, Israel was complacent. Israel was merely submitting to Philistine domination. They were peacefully living side by side with their pagan neighbors, and there was the very real danger that they would eventually be swallowed up by them, swallowed up theologically, morally, and nationally. We will see in just a moment how the men of Judah rebuked Samson for causing trouble in the land. Verse 11, "What is this that you have done to us?" The people wanted to preserve the status quo. They were content to let the Philistines rule over them. They would rather live under the enemy's domination than stir up trouble in the land. Congregation, Israel's complacency highlights their spiritual weakness. As a nation in covenant with God, they should have been repulsed at the very thought of being swallowed up by the Philistines. If they were assimilated into the Philistine nation, what would come of the messianic promises? The promise of a Savior born from the Hebrew nation. Philistine assimilation and Hebrew apathy were extremely dangerous. Israel could be choked to death. Therefore, Samson, stirring up trouble between Israel and the Philistines in verses 1 through 8, was actually a work of God's grace. God was destroying their peaceful coexistence so that his people would not be swallowed up. You'll recall that in Genesis 3:15, God had established enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God was working through Samson to recover that enmity. He was stirring up trouble between the church and the enemies of the church. The church cannot be at peace with God's enemies. Were Samson's actions always purely motivated? No. Probably not. Were his methods always commendable? Probably not. Yet the Lord was at work through him to graciously restore the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God's promise of redemption will not fail. The congregation, these verses should also remind us that we cannot become comfortable with the unbelieving and ungodly world that we live in today. There must be the antithesis. You cannot peacefully coexist with the unregenerate world. In James 4, verse 4, we read, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We are to live in this world for his glory. We are to shine in the darkness rather than being swallowed up by the darkness. The church of the New Testament must make disciples of all nations without assimilating the values and lifestyles of unbelievers. The church today is not called to live in isolation, carefully walling ourselves off from the world. But as we take seriously our mandate to go into all the world with the gospel, we must be very careful that we do not lose our Christian distinctiveness and become swallowed up by the world. There is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the church and the enemies of the church, between the covenant people of God and the unbelieving. So that's point number one, the provocation of the Lord. Point number two, the protection of the Lord. The protection of the Lord. The Philistines were not going to let Samson get away with what he had done. They understood that the only solution to their problem was to root out Samson and destroy him. They gathered their troops and marched into the territory of Judah to capture and kill Israel's strong man. When the men of Judah saw them, they were alarmed. They interpreted the Philistine aggression as a declaration of war. But the Philistines made it clear that they had no quarrel with the rest of the Israelites. They only wanted one man. As long as they had Samson, they would leave the rest of Israel alone. Brothers and sisters, the response of the men of Judah reveals to us their sad spiritual condition. Instead of rallying behind Samson and calling on him to lead them in battle, instead of marching with their God-appointed leader, they went to Samson with a complaint. Go with me, please, to verse 11. Verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" Then in verse 12, they said to him, "We have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines." Isn't this striking, brothers and sisters? With 3,000 men of Judah, they made their complaint to Samson. "Why are you rocking the boat? Why have you stirred up the hornet's nest? Why have you done this to us?" For the men of Judah, compromise was more comfortable than commitment to God. This was an excellent opportunity to be free from the Philistines. They had a leader of unprecedented strength. If they recognized God's appointed servant and rallied around him in the name of the Lord, they could have thrown off the enemy. The men of Judah chose to deliver their Savior into the hands of the enemy and live under their domination rather than rise up in the name of the Lord to drive the uncircumcised out of the land. They were worried that Samson's personal feud had escalated into an international crisis. They did not understand that this is precisely what God wanted. He wanted the peaceful coexistence between Israel and the Philistines to end. The men of Judah wanted it to continue. They wanted peace. They wanted peace. Brothers and sisters, hear this. By handing Samson over to the enemy to be put to death, the men of Judah did what the nation of Israel would do many years later to their true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. The covenant people rejected their Savior. They handed him over to be crucified. They were not willing to receive their God-appointed deliverer. Have you received him? Have you received him? Jesus Christ was rejected by his own people and delivered into the hands of unbelieving men. What the men of Judah did to Samson, the men of Israel would do to the great descendant of Judah, Jesus Christ. He was handed over to the Romans to be crucified. Dear friends, how often do we fail to see what is good for us? Were it not for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would reject God's means of salvation, and we would simply accept an alliance with wicked people. Instead of receiving God's best for us, we would acquiesce to bondage. Instead of living in the freedom and joy of Christ Jesus, we would compromise with the enemy. By nature, you are no different from the men of Judah, who handed God's deliverer over to the enemy, or the men of Israel who handed our loving Savior over to the executioners. We too would reject God's way of deliverance. We need the Spirit of God to give us understanding so that we may live our lives in the freedom and joy of our victorious Savior. So, the men of Judah promised that they would not kill Samson, and Samson gave himself up. He did not fight with the men of Judah or shed their blood. The men of Judah probably expected resistance, or they would not have come with 3,000 men. But Samson offered no opposition whatsoever. He allowed them to bind him with two new ropes so that they could deliver him into the hand of the Philistines. Back in Judges 1, we read of how the tribe of Judah went up and fought courageously against the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and the Lord delivered them into their hand. The people of Judah killed thousands of men. Then the men of Judah struck Jerusalem with the edge of the sword. Then they went to the south and in the lowland. They went against the Canaanites in Hebron and against the inhabitants of Debir. The first chapter of Judges records victory after victory by the men of Judah. Now this same tribe of Judah that had once fought valiantly by the power of God has become a tribe of spiritually powerless wimps. A bunch of spineless cowards. To avoid warfare at all costs, they bound Samson and led him toward the Philistines. And then verse 14 says that when the Philistines saw him, they what? Came shouting to meet him. They shouted like an army charging into battle. Why was there such anger on the part of the Philistines? Yes, he had burned their crops. And yes, he had attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, verse 8. But I think there is more to it. Behind the Philistines stands the enemy of God and his church. To Satan and his demons, Samson represented what? The true Israel. They saw in Samson what Israel could and should have been, a mighty force capable of driving all pagan oppressors from the land. Behind the shouting Philistine stands the invisible foe who hated what Samson represented. Satan was undoubtedly pleased with a weak and wimpy Israel who lived peaceably with the uncircumcised. But Satan despised the man who represented the true, mighty Israel who could triumph by the power of God. And so the Philistines came shouting to meet him. But as they did, they discovered once again what the true Israel was capable of doing. Look at verse 14. Great verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. Congregation, just imagine the scene. I know we're all familiar with these stories, but just imagine the scene. Behind Samson stood 3,000 Jews who thought that he was a threat to their peaceful life. In front of him stood a minimum of 1,000 Philistines, perhaps several thousand, all bloodthirsty men. There stood Samson, securely bound with new ropes. He didn't stand a chance. He was vastly outnumbered, and there was not a single person who rose to defend him, not even one. But suddenly and unexpectedly, the ropes disintegrated and burned like flax. And children, what did Samson do? Did he hightail it out of there and hide in the mountains? No. Samson grabbed a fresh jawbone of a donkey lying nearby, which, by the way, may have been another breaking of his Nazarite vow, touching a dead animal. He seized the jawbone and began to swing. A fresh jawbone, having its teeth intact, became a deadly weapon in the hands of the spirit-empowered warrior. With one mighty blow after another, the Philistines fell until 1,000 bodies littered the ground. This was a picture of the true Israel under the protection of the Lord. A picture of what those 3,000 men of Judah could have accomplished on a massive scale if they only believed and trusted their covenant God. When the last Philistine had fallen or taken flight, Samson composed a little victory song to celebrate the event. Go to verse 16. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. Scholars have pointed out that this little song of exaltation contains a play on words in Hebrew that is not easily reproduced in English. One often tried to catch the flavor of it with this rendering. With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. But congregation, what is noticeably absent from Samson's song? Is there any mention of God? When you read the song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5, after their great victory, you find numerous references to God. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. They gave glory to God. We don't find that in Samson's song. It was God who had miraculously protected and empowered him, yet his song of victory makes no mention of it. I struck down 1,000 men. Was Samson momentarily puffed up with pride and a feeling of self-importance? Did he momentarily forget God's involvement in his life and rob God of the glory? That's always the temptation, isn't it? When we accomplish something noteworthy, we're tempted to take the credit for ourselves. Look what I've done. Look how wonderful I am. We so easily rob God of the glory that he deserves. I don't know if Samson was momentarily failing to give credit to the Lord, but if he was, God quickly humbled him in the closing verses of this chapter. In verse 17, we read that Samson threw the jawbone from his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lahi, which means Jawbone Hill. Jawbone Hill may refer to the mound that he had built with the bodies of the slain Philistines. But immediately after celebrating the victory, Samson was so overcome with thirst that he thought he was going to die. And it is in this closing episode of our chapter that we see the wonderful provision of the Lord. Point number three, the wonderful provision of the Lord. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 18. See if it brings anything to your mind as we read it. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" This is the first time that we read of Samson calling out to the Lord in his great need. He prayed. He did not call out to Baal or to Dagon or to some other god. He called out to Yahweh, the covenant God. And in this prayer, he acknowledged what he did not acknowledge in his victory song of verse 16. He said, "You have gained this great salvation. It is your victory." He gives the glory to God. He also acknowledged that he was God's servant. "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." He realized that the Lord had raised him up for the important task of dealing with the enemy and delivering God's people. Furthermore, Samson referred to the enemy as what? The uncircumcised. In the previous chapter, when his parents expressed disapproval of Samson's desire to marry a Philistine girl, they said to him, "Must you get a wife from the uncircumcised?" They warned him that the uncircumcised were not suitable marriage partners. They were outside of God's covenant, not marked as God's beloved people. The uncircumcised were unclean. Samson sinfully ignored his parents' warning. But here, in verse 18, he calls them uncircumcised. Here he seemed to understand that circumcision was a sign of the covenant of grace. Since the Philistines were uncircumcised, they were enemies of God and his chosen people. Samson's prayer, verse 18, expresses some significant theological truths. Weakened by thirst, he humbled himself before the Lord, confessing his dependence on him to fulfill the responsibilities for which he had been called. And he asked God to keep him from the uncircumcised. Then, in verse 19, we see the provision of the Lord for his weary servant. In response to Samson's prayer, the Lord split open the hollow place and caused water to flow out of it. Samson drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. And he called its name En-Hakkor, which means spring of the collar. Spring of the collar. Samson had called upon God, and he provided life-giving water. Congregation, what does this life-giving water bring to mind? Does it not remind you of the Lord's provision for Israel in the wilderness? We saw that just recently. In Exodus 17, as the people of Israel were traveling through the hot, dry Sinai desert, they ran out of water. They were afraid that they were going to die in the wilderness. They cried out to Moses and even threatened to stone him. And so Moses turned to the Lord. And the Lord told him to take his rod and to strike the rock in Horeb. Moses did as the Lord said, and a stream of life-giving water flowed from the rock, and the people were able to drink. It appears as though the writer of Judges is drawing an intentional comparison between the life-giving water that God gave to the thirsty Israelites in the wilderness and the life-giving water given to Samson in verse 19. I believe God's provision for Samson was again a picture of what God was willing and able to do for all Israel. If the nation cried out to God, confessing their need of him, he would provide them with life-giving water. Not merely water to quench their physical thirst, but the living water to quench their spiritual thirst. We know from the New Testament that the water which flowed from the rock in the wilderness is not merely water for the body, right? In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul said, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul tells us that the life-giving water in the wilderness was spiritual drink flowing from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37, we read that on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Here in verse 19, it seems as though the writer of Judges is deliberately reminding the reader of the life-giving water in the wilderness so that subsequent generations could know that as God provided water in the wilderness and as God provided water for Samson, so God was both willing and able to provide the water of life for his people. What God gave to Samson in response to his prayer, he was willing to give to all Israel. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I am able to revive your spirit. I am able to provide what you need for body and soul. If you call out to me, I will deliver you from the uncircumcised, and I will give you life-giving water. Congregation, that is also God's message to you today. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and drink. Call out to him so that your soul may be revived by his free grace. The hymn writer said, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live.' I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Come and drink. Receive God's gracious provision." If the Israelites continue to live peaceably with the uncircumcised, how would they ever experience spiritual satisfaction? They would never experience the spiritual satisfaction that comes from Christ's life-giving stream. As long as they lived a compromising life, their thirst would never, never be quenched. They would remain dry and weary. Dear friends, as long as you live a compromising life with this wicked world, as long as you accept the worldview of the ungodly, you will not experience the satisfaction of the life-giving stream. Your thirst will not be quenched, and your soul will not be revived until you cry out to him, confess your great need, and separate yourself from the ways of unbelief. I repeat, what Samson experienced as an individual was available to the entire nation. And what was available to the church of the Old Testament is even more abundantly available to you. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do you feel dry and weary this afternoon? Do you feel weak and unsatisfied, defeated and discouraged? If you do, then come and drink. You won't find soul-refreshing streams when you compromise with the Philistines. You won't be revived as long as you compromise with the enemy and with sin. But when you cry out in faith to Jesus Christ, you will receive all that your soul longs for. The psalmist said, Psalm 36, "With the abundance of thy house we shall be satisfied. From rivers of unfailing joy our thirst shall be supplied. The fountain of eternal life is found alone with thee." To all who are thirsty, The Lord Jesus says, come to me and drink. Will you come?